First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. And you may be seated. Well, if you've been with us, you know that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in its infancy. Fierce opposition forced the apostle to leave before he was confident that they had been sufficiently grounded in the faith. He was plagued with anxiety for some months, if not an entire year, wondering if they were continuing to hold fast in the face of ruthless persecution. And so he tried to make his way back to Thessalonica, but Satan thwarted every attempt. And finally, when he could bear it no longer, if you've been with us, you know that he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing, how they were holding up. And this letter is his response to the young evangelist's report that he received, that good news. Well, in the first three chapters, then, Paul conveys his relief upon hearing Timothy's report. The saints in this pagan city of idols were standing firm despite relentless hostility from their former friends and fellow citizens. In chapter 1, he joyfully recounts their reception of the gospel as they received it with joy in the Holy Spirit in much affliction. He also joys in the fact that this testimony of God's great work among them has spread far and wide. Then in chapter 2, he answers the accusations of his enemies. He reminds them that he ministered to them with transparency and devotion. What my enemies say of me is not true, and you know it. And then he shares his pain in having to leave them and his deep longing to see them again. And then in chapter 3, we see the Apostle Paul's heart laid bare as he expresses his sincere concern for the saints. Basically, Paul says there aren't words enough. There isn't time enough for me to express the joyous gratitude in my heart to God for your steadfast faith. The principle that we've learned is that when we thank God, what we are thanking God for is his work. And so these are his precious children. They're standing firm, but they've only just begun. So Paul asks God to clear the way that he might return to them and strengthen them in certain aspects of the faith that needed shoring up. And so at the close of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul prays for this fledgling congregation, and it marks a significant turn in this letter, a transition, if you will. While he's confident that the Lord will open the way before him, that he will be able to return to them, he knows there are pressing issues that face the church, and they can't wait. They can't wait until he's able to see them face to face. Some of these issues need attention now. And as we've seen, one of those issues was sexual immorality. Thessalonica was the Roman capital of Macedonia, and Roman society in that day was notorious for being sexually promiscuous. And what's more, most of these new converts were idol worshipers before they came to Christ. And if you'll recall, those pagan temple festivals involved gross acts of sexual perversity. Well, Paul is telling these saints, you have to cut yourself off from that sexually immoral past. Sanctification entails leaving the old way of life behind. The one flesh union is God's precious gift, and he takes it seriously. His people are called to keep that one flesh union pure. Holiness reserves sexual intimacy for one man and one woman, united by God in holy matrimony. And this is not Paul's command. This is God's command. And he's given the Holy Spirit, Paul says, that we might bear fruit of the Spirit in self-control and maintain mastery over our impulses. So that's where we are at this point. But let's back up for a moment And remember that the Apostle Paul begins admonishing them, but not until he has first prayed for them. There is a lot for us to learn by paying attention to the way the Apostle Paul prays. The Apostle knows that God is sovereign over all things. That's not a question. He is especially sovereign over the salvation of his people. And this is why he often begins with the indicatives of what God has done in salvation before he ever moves to the imperatives that are given to those who receive that salvation. In other words, this is what God has done, and in light of what God has done, this is what you are to do. That's the grammar of the gospel. So it's the reality of God's work in us that makes it possible for us to even begin to obey his commands from the heart. You know, we see a similar pattern then in Paul's prayers. He asks the Lord to do a work in his people, a work that God has already decreed he will do. And then Paul commands us to make every effort to pursue that work. And there's a good example. It was mentioned in Sunday school this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, but we also find it here in Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul prays for God to make his people worthy of his calling. We're not worthy, but that's why God ordained Christ's coming, to reconcile us to himself and to sanctify us, making us fit for his presence. Amen. How will the Lord do this? Well, then another prayer by the Apostle Paul in Colossians shows us. He asks God to equip the saints to walk worthy by filling them with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Amen. And then Paul in Ephesians 4 commands us to walk worthy of our calling. Do you see how all of this works? God decrees that this is the way it will be. And then the saints of God pray then, Lord, make it so. And then they pray, Lord, give me what I need in order to live this out. And then and only then comes the command, now give yourself to the doing of what God commanded. It's an aspect of prayer that is easily overlooked because prayer is not just about petition. It's not just about asking God for things. It's about praise. It's about thanksgiving. It's about aligning our wills with the will of the Lord. Yes, God is sovereign. But whenever he promises us a blessing, we ought to pray, oh Lord, may it be so. Change my heart. Please make this promise a reality in me. Equip me that I may be able to do your will, for only then can I begin to obey from the heart. That's how we ought to pray. Too often, we try to please God in our own strength. And then we only resort to him in prayer after we've made a mess of things. No, we must humble ourselves before God and begin with prayer. Start with prayer, acknowledging our weakness and his strength, acknowledging our destitution and his sufficiency, acknowledging our hopelessness were it not for his great and precious promises. That's how we ought to pray. And this is indeed how Paul prays for this congregation. He's confident that they're the elect of God. He mentions that at the very beginning of the letter. But he doesn't take it for granted. He asks the Lord to cause the saints to grow abundantly in love, fortifying them through sanctification that they might be blameless before him when Christ returns. And so Paul says these young saints, they are already loving. They are already growing in that love, and this pleases the Lord, but he prays that they do so all the more. Then he begins his admonitions. He urges us not only to keep on living in ways that pleases God, but to do so more and more. You know, whenever we're reading scripture, we should always pay attention to repeated words and phrases. You know, it not only helps us recognize the important themes in any particular text, it helps us grasp the author's flow of thought. He's connecting things, and we want to follow. And we see this throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are to please the Lord more and more. And as we'll see in verse 10, that means loving our brothers and sisters more and more. It's the exact same phraseology. Same Greek words are used. So in other words, to please God more and more, we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ more and more. And the themes of love and holiness are prominent in Paul's admonitions. He expounds upon these themes. And as he does, we see that holiness requires us to love one another more and more. And if we do, then we find in the context that we will not wrong them in matters of sexual activity. Paul prays for our sanctification, and then he tells us that holiness requires us exercising self-control over our sexual desires. We see these very same thematic connections throughout the text. And so we see that all of this is Paul's point. He prays for it, and then he commands that we pursue it. In any case, the theme of pleasing God in holiness and increasing and abounding in love, it governs this entire passage. I mean, we shouldn't find that surprising because, as Jesus said, all the law and the prophets are contained in just two commandments: to love the Lord your God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself. Basically, what Jesus says is if you're able to keep those two commands, the rest will take care of themselves. Those 613 laws that the Old Testament saints gleaned from the scripture, all of those are contained in just those two commands. Now, of course, we're talking about biblical love here, not the sentimental, feelings-driven love of this age. And Lord willing, we'll consider that more as we work our way through the passage. But for the moment, I just want you to note that as Jesus told his disciples, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. That should be our pursuit. Do we keep them perfectly? Of course not. But does that an excuse for being apathetic and lazy and simply saying, well, I'm not able to, so I'll just give up? No. Do you know what that should do to you? Your recognition that in your best efforts you have still failed to live up to the level of Christ and his righteousness? That ought to take you to the cross, to cling all the more tightly to it, to hold fast and to rejoice in the righteousness of Christ, which we are told has been credited to our account. You know the reason he is able to accept whatever we are able to offer as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices? He is able to receive those acts as insufficient as they are, as inadequate as they are, because we are covered in Christ's righteousness. Amen. But nonetheless, that should not cause us to be apathetic and lazy. Instead, that should be a motivation. Lord, I know the robe of righteousness is so ill-fitting on me now. May I grow up into it. We're like little children who get into their dad's closet and put on their dad's clothes. That's what Christ's righteousness looks like on us. But indeed, we ought to be praying that we grow up into that. For that's the work that he is doing in us. That's the work to which we are called. And so as we find in this governing of the passage with holiness and love, in the context, we find that if we love God, we will honor him by striving to live sanctified lives concerning sexual purity. And again, this is proof that we love others as well. Because if we love them, we will honor them by not drawing them into our sin. And what's more, while we need no encouragement to love ourselves, I mean, it's like breathing, isn't it? You know, we do it without even thinking about it. I love what Paul says. No one ever yet hated his flesh, right? We are disappointed in ourselves many times, but the reason we're so disappointed is because we love ourselves so much. We couldn't disappoint ourselves if we didn't love ourselves that much. But here's the point, is that if we indeed take to heart Paul's words here, This will help us to learn to love not only the Father as we should, and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and not only others in the body of Christ, and even people outside the body of Christ. Our love of self will be sanctified. Because you see, our love of self isn't always wise or rational. Let's say that differently. Our love of self is rarely ever wise or rational. Because the best expression of love for ourselves is not self-indulgence. It's not getting into the passion of lust. It is guarding our own purity. Sexually immoral behavior, we are told, not only offends God, it hurts others. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, it's a sin against ourselves, our very being. We're damaging ourselves. And so if we truly love ourselves as we should, then we will do what Christ says. We will do what his word says. Well, in this next paragraph, Paul broadens this theme of love and holiness, which ought to govern the way we think, all that we do, all that we say. And Paul says something quite remarkable that I want us to focus, what time we have left this morning, on this phrase. Let me just read to you again the very first verse of this paragraph, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I want you to think about that. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You know, throughout this letter, Paul has been reminding the saints of the things that he taught them while he was still with them. He preached the gospel to them despite much opposition. He taught them to walk in a manner that was worthy of God's calling. He taught them that in this life, those who serve God will suffer affliction. And then he schooled them in the spiritual art of remaining steadfast in the face of suffering. But as for loving one another, he says to these saints, you have no need for me to write to you about this. No, or anyone else for that matter. Now, of course, ironically, it seems that that's exactly what Paul does, doesn't it? I have no need to write to you about this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because if you keep going in that paragraph, you see that Paul has some instruction for what it means to have brotherly love. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think Paul is saying, I have no need to write to you, but I'm going to anyway. And I don't think that's it. I think Paul's point is rather simple. They know already they ought to love their brothers and sisters in Christ because God has taught them this. Only God can teach us to love as he loves. That's not something fallen human beings can relate to unless there has been a change in nature. A change in nature is necessary for us to be able to understand what this means. And so this requires the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Something, by the way, that the Apostle Paul has just reminded them has been given to them. So why does Paul go on? I think what he's doing is he's exhorting them in what this looks like, in the practice. I want you to see what it ought to look like. God has taught you this. How should it look in your day-to-day life? And he'll say something about how this love then is expressed in their daily dealings with one another. In fact, he's already, to a certain degree, spoken to that. We mentioned it a moment ago. He's expressed the fact that you honor others by considering matters of sexual purity whenever you're dealing with them. And so that's one way in which you show brotherly love. But in like manner, Paul will explain how loving fellow believers means we ought not take advantage of them, but instead conduct ourselves responsibly in this world. And so we'll come to that in due course. But this morning, again, I want to call your attention back to that phrase, a phrase that is found only here in the New Testament. It is a single word in the Greek, a word in all likelihood that Paul himself coined, because it's found nowhere else. It's the Greek word theodidikos, and it comes from a compound of Greek words, theos, which is the Greek word for God, and didasko, which is the Greek word for to teach. And so, therefore, it's translated taught by God. A single word translated taught by God. But given the definition and how God through the Holy Spirit has impressed Paul to couch this, we could just as easily translate it as a hyphenated word, God taught. God taught. Similar to the way that we sometimes refer to people as self-taught or university taught or seminary taught, right? Only God taught. On the subject of brotherly love, he says then, you don't need me or anyone else to write to you with this command. You have been God taught to love your brothers. The Lord himself has taught you this. Now, let me couch this in some context for you. There is a sense in which anyone who has any true knowledge at all knows that knowledge that ultimately came from God. Any true knowledge ultimately comes from God. As Scripture says, from him, through him, and unto him are all things. In him we live and move and have our being. He is before all things. He created all things. He sustains all things, and they continue to exist by the word of his power. Amen. And so you see, whenever you know something that is true, it is only true because God has determined it. Amen. God has determined it. As Augustine said, all truth is God's truth. Amen. But that's different than saying that you're taught by God. You can know some things that are true without knowing the truth. Truth with a capital T. You can be the most intelligent person in the world, but if you deny the God of the Bible, all of your so-called knowledge amounts to nothing. Amen. It is all futility. All of your knowledge will come to naught because the truth is not a random collection of facts. It's not an accumulation of abstract knowledge. No, the truth is a person. Or more precisely, one God in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so listen, you can know an impressive array of facts. You can know a lot of information. But if you don't know God, it is all for naught. Amen. Apart from God, we don't know what to do with the knowledge we have. We don't know how it all fits together. We have missed the very basis of all knowledge. And so indeed, we have no firm footing without knowing the God who decrees all things, by whom all things exist, and that reality is what God has decreed. Amen. You know, Stephen Hawking was considered one of the most brilliant theoretical physicists to ever live. And he spent his life, sadly, trying to find a comprehensive answer to reality, what he called a theory of everything. But his fatal mistake was searching for a theory of everything that excluded God. He died trying, but it can't be done. It can't be done. It's impossible, because if you deny the truth that holds everything together, then you will never know. You will never know the truth with a capital T. Amen. If you don't know God, in the end, all of your so-called knowledge will be worthless. It will perish with you, because eternal life is not knowing facts. It's not knowing information. Eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Amen. And we come to know the Father and the Son through the indwelling presence of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's what the Scripture teaches us. So while all knowledge is God's knowledge, knowing things that are true doesn't mean you're God taught. And though this particular word is found only in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, it's a concept that does run throughout Scripture, worded in different ways, but the same concept. And so we have to remember what happened to the human race. Adam's sin alienated humanity from God. And so fallen humanity lives in willful, defiant ignorance of the God who made them and the God by whom they exist. As Romans 1 says, this sends humanity down a self-destructive path of idolatrous ignorance and perversity. It is a deconstructing of the human being made in God's image. It is an unraveling of our very person. But the good news of the gospel is that from the very beginning, God purposed to redeem a people for himself, a people he would teach the truth with a capital T. But its instruction progresses throughout redemptive history. We're told under the old covenant that God taught his people by giving him his word on tablets of stone. But he promised his covenant people that a day was coming, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, when all your sons will be taught by the Lord. A promise. And as we see in Jeremiah 31, this is a new level of didactic intimacy, of communication, of teaching from God. And it is realized in the new covenant. This is the new covenant that God promised to make with his people, a covenant he says is superior to the one that he made with Israel at Sinai. And in this new covenant, rather than writing his law on stone tablets, he says, I will write them on your hearts. Amen. And so the result, well, let me just read you the result from Jeremiah, again, chapter 31. And in the result of this, we hear this. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, the promise of the new covenant. No longer shall each teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Listen, Christ's coming was the watershed moment in redemptive history. The new covenant came into effect with Christ and his coming. It was actually inaugurated when he ratified it on the cross. But here's the truth that we need to grasp. It hasn't yet been fully realized. Not yet. God has begun teaching us in a more intimate way than he communicated himself to the saints of old. He's now writing his law on our hearts as our minds are renewed with his word through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul's insistence then on the Thessalonians is that they had been taught by God. That shows us that the new covenant promise is already at work. It's in progress, but it hasn't yet reached that point that we just read about in Jeremiah, where no longer will anyone need to teach his neighbor. Hasn't reached that point yet. Yet, we are still being taught by God. So what do we know? We know that it hasn't yet reached that point, because he is still using means he ordained to communicate this to us, namely the scriptures and the preachers and teachers that he sets within his body. How do we know that? Because the scripture tells us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We still need the scriptures. They're the God-breathed words of spirit and life, and they minister and address every true need of his people. And then Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 tells us that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And those gifts include pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints that we might grow up, that we might mature in Christ. So we still need preachers and teachers who proclaim the gospel. But again, remember what the Apostle Paul wrote earlier in chapter 2 to these saints. He says, I constantly thank God that you received the word preached, not as the word of men. You received it for what it really is, the word of God, which was at work in them. Paul couldn't make that happen. Paul could teach what the scriptures say, but only God could teach their hearts. Without God teaching us the inward work of the Spirit, illuminating our eyes to understanding, without that, we will read the Bible and consider it just another book. We may hear faithful preachers and teachers expounding on the gospel and proclaiming the word of God, but we will not hear God's voice in those words without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Amen. We will instead consider what they preach the mere words of men. We can take them or leave them. Just another motivational speaker. No. And if you know the Word of God, you know the Word of God isn't just about motivation. It's about confrontation. It is about bringing us to repentance. It is about causing us to see God in all of His glory. It is about causing us to know Him who gave Himself for us. Amen. And it's only through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit then that God's Word comes alive in our hearts. Amen. I love what Hebrews says. The Word of God is alive and powerful. This book has no life in the pages in ink. Oh, but the words that are piercing our hearts by the Spirit, oh, it's alive. The gospel is alive. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's word begins to do surgery on our souls. That's Hebrews 4:12. Alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, or in our day and time, sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. Yes, it can cut, discern all the way down to, if it were possible, because there is the material and immaterial part of man, but if possible, even the soul and the spirit. No, only the Word of God can perform that work on our hearts. And so you see, God is teaching us now, but He's teaching us through means. And the difference between those who are taught by God and those who are not, who are hearing the same message and reading the same Bible, the difference is those who know Him and those who do not. Or I love Paul in chapter 4 of Galatians when he starts that way. After that, you have known God. Then he stops and says, or rather, were known of God. Now, indeed, only those who have been known by God, who have received that grace within their hearts, only they are being taught by God as the Word of God goes forth and as the Scriptures are read, as we pray before our God for illumination. My encouragement for us this morning, then, it's a process. He is now writing His law on our hearts through the renewing of our minds. But here's the great hope. When Christ comes again and we see our Lord face to face, there will be no further need for these means that God now uses to teach us. Amen. We will live in His unveiled presence. We will clearly hear His voice immediately and unencumbered by any sin. Amen. And that's the moment when we will realize fully all of the promises of the new covenant. For they will have come to their pinnacle. They would have reached the summit. And they would have accomplished what God determined. And at that moment, at that time, all the saints will know Him fully. From the least to the greatest. Amen. Those who have heard the voice of Christ in the gospel are now being taught by God because God is continuing that work of sanctification in His people. And so my prayer for each and every one of us, myself included, may God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, grant to us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, May we see him in the word of our God, through the preaching of the gospel, through our study of the scripture. May we hear his voice as we read the word of God and as it is proclaimed before us. May it be as he continues to teach us what it means to be his children, what it means to live holy lives pleasing unto the one who saved us by his grace, that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The blessed promise is ours. Let us pray as Paul prayed, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the fulfillment of the promises he has given, that they be a reality in our lives. This is what we pray. Otherwise, we resort to doing these things in our own strength. And we can guarantee one thing, because the scripture tells us, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Only righteousness wrought by Christ and accredited to us is acceptable in God's presence, in his sight. But through that work of Christ, he is sanctifying us. He is conforming us to his image. Let us pray, Lord, may it be to me all that you have decreed. May I be that one who fulfills your purpose, who lives a life to glorify you and enjoy you forever. For this is our calling. Speak to us. Teach us. May we hear your voice, and may we grow in grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.